We find ourselves in Titus 1 still, and we have one more week after this week of looking at elders' qualifications. And so we are going to be looking at verses 5 through 9, or reading these verses, but we'll focus on verses 7 and 8. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word open already, go ahead and do so now, and open up to Titus chapter 1 and read along with me verses 5 through 9. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, this week I came across a couple of very different pastoral job descriptions in Bobby Chambers' Path to Becoming a Pastor. All right, we'll just use this one this morning.
All right, is that better? All right, good.
Well, these job descriptions came up, and as I was looking into them, I noticed one of them was from the now infamous church, Willow Creek, in the suburbs of Chicago. This came up from a few years ago when they were on the hunt for a new preaching pastor. A few months after the founding pastor, Bill Hybels, stepped away because he was shown to be an adulterer and an embezzler. You'd think that maybe the qualifications that they would come up with would have something to do with morality. This is what they have, though. Here's the job description from Willow Creek. "The senior pastor will lead and serve Willow Creek Community Church and all of its locations so that it can become a thriving, healthy family of local churches. This man or woman will provide overall leadership and vision for the entire network of regional campuses. They will ensure Willow Creek's vision and strategy is clear and understood across all locations, that the right leaders are leading and serving the campuses, and that Willow Creek is positioned for strength well into the future. The senior pastor will have the ability to dream and cast vision for the next season of congregational life and community impact. The ideal candidate will demonstrate spiritual leadership, an authentic walk with Jesus, and a proven commitment to balancing the rhythms of work and life. He or she will be a proven leader of leaders who can motivate and inspire high-capacity men and women to use their gifts to further their vision." Misses something, doesn't it? Like an emphasis on morality. Basically, the emphasis on morality was that he's a Jesus person. Listen, God's list for pastor elders in Christ's church are not culturally derived. It's not all about an ability to motivate high-capacity men and women to follow your vision. You can do that and be unfaithful to your spouse, as Bill Hybels proved. You see, God's list is simply better for the church and always applicable even for non-pastor types, because the qualifications to be a pastor elder are summarized simply as being above reproach. The summary is so important that Paul repeats it two times in this short section. Look at the beginning of verse 6, right? Who is to be an elder that's appointed in every town? It's if anyone is above reproach. And then at the beginning of verse 7, he repeats it. If an overseer, you're to have an overseer who is God's steward, he must be above reproach. And you can even translate this above reproach language as blameless or pure. So God isn't looking just for a CEO, successful, highly driven individual who can motivate lots and lots of people. No, God is looking for faithful men. Men who are known and affirmed to be morally upright, who are above reproach. And that's because even the most gifted man can demean the name of Christ if their lives don't match what they preach. The Puritan Richard Baxter writes in his book, The Reformed Pastor, these words: "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. So let your lives condemn sin and persuade men to duty." Gotta love the Puritans. See, God's standards for leadership are certainly high, but they are no higher than the call to discipleship and the call to pursue moral purity in our homes, in the community, even in our minds. And so, while the focus of verse 6 was on who we are in the home, verses 7 and 8 focuses on our moral character really in the rest of life. They are fleshing out what it means to be above reproach. The aim here in these verses is to avoid a double life and never defame the name of Christ. See, this is the Christian's goal. And some of you may think, you know what, I will never aspire to be a pastor elder, neither as a job nor as a lay pastor. Frankly, some of you are women and that's not open to you. Others of you, that's not open in your mind at all. But hear me carefully here. By God's design, the closer we walk with Christ, the more likely we are to aspire to serve him. So many of you men may not have eldership on your radar now, but that may change the closer you conform your life to Christ. And so we need to remember that, yes, elders are called to God's high standard, but so are every single one of you, because you want to live for the glory of God and not the glory of self. And so, as we study our passage this morning, we're going to ask 5 questions to help get rid of the complexities of living a double life. 5 questions to help us simplify our Christian walk so that we don't get easily entangled in enticing habits of sin. We all understand that sin makes life complicated. Arnold Schwarzenegger and his wife, Maria Shriver, first separated after 25 years of marriage in the year 2011, hoping for a quick divorce. It took over 10 years. Yeah, I think we understand the messiness of high-profile divorces with hundreds of millions of dollars at stake, but this is really a parable for sin, even in our own lives. Sin, both the fleeting passions and entrenched secret habits, make life complicated. The cover-up, the guilt, the avoidance strategies, it all begins to wear you down the longer they last. And so we should regularly examine different areas of our lives to make sure that we aren't playing with fire. For pastors especially, we are to avoid entangling sins. And so it says very, very clearly in the beginning of verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Must be. This is a absolute necessity. We avoid sin. But as we'll also see, the absence of flaws isn't the sum total of a holy life. You see, there's also integrity, personal holiness, and love for all that's good, which are essential for anyone who aspires to the office of overseer. And that's how the next couple of verses are organized. Verse 7 gives 5 sins to avoid, and then verse 8 gives us 6 positive traits to pursue. And we're going to group some of them together and ask 5 questions to help you examine your own heart and hopefully begin to get rid of the complexities that come with sin. So we're going to start looking at verse 7 this week. And as I was studying verse 7, it seems that we can organize these 5 different traits to avoid in a chiasm. Now, that's a big word, I understand that. But this is a form of parallelism that we see frequently in the Bible. A chi simply looks like an X, okay? And so you see the first and the last, the first and the fifth trait, they're parallel. The second and the fourth trait, those are parallel and very similar. And then the third trait is all by itself in the middle and perhaps might be even the most important of the group of 5. That's the way often that Hebrew poetry is ordered, and Paul, as a Hebrew scholar, would have known this, and so I think you could potentially make the case here that this is a chiasm in verse 7. And so we are going to look at the very middle trait to avoid. He must not be a drunkard. This is the center of these group of 5. You might think it's strange that we start with this, or that this might be even the most important of these, but let me remind you, in Leviticus chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who were priests, we see them offering what is called strange fire before the Lord. They begin to make up ways to worship God on their own. And immediately prior to that, the end of chapter 9, we see injunctions against drunkenness. And afterwards, we see injunctions against drunkenness. And so the implication is that these men, in a state of inebriation, said, we're going to come to God in our own ways. And they make it up and they literally die because fire comes out of God's holy place and kills them. So, beloved, drunkenness is not a small matter. So let's look at our first question. Are you good friends with wine? Are you good friends with wine? Well, according to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse, according to these statistics, in August of 2025, these are very recent statistics, 18% of those who have had at least one drink of alcohol in the last year abuse alcohol. They would call it alcohol use disorder. And that means, if you take all the numbers together, 10% of the population of the United States ages 12 and up are heavy drinkers or have alcohol use disorder. 10%, 1 in 10 people in the United States. This is not a minor problem in our country. See, alcohol has ripped apart families. It has destroyed lives. There are many of you in this room who are walking, living testimonies in your own lives and your lived experiences of how horrible alcohol can be. But in many ways, fast on the heels of alcohol is many other substances that are abused. For example, another depressant drug is widely sold in practically every corner in our state. Marijuana, coming at us today, is 10 to 20 times potent as the same drug from the 1960s. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is. You see, brothers and sisters, Christians must not be known to mess with drugs or alcohol that alter our minds and dull our senses. And so, we are seen very clearly here, an overseer, as God's stewards, must be above reproach, and that means he must not be known as a drunkard. Now, that word drunkard in verse 7 is literally one who comes beside to or close to wine. Metaphorically, it could refer to becoming friends with wine. You know wine intimately. You know everything there is to know about wine. You love wine. You enjoy a good glass of wine. And you are close with wine. You keep company with it, and you linger over wine. And just because other drugs aren't mentioned here doesn't mean there aren't points of application for us today, okay? But there's something to notice about alcohol here. Just to give a caveat, this isn't a prohibition, only a statement against drunkenness. Unlike a pill or THC from marijuana, small amounts of alcohol can have very little effects on us, especially how alcohol was used in biblical times. So yes, Jesus himself drank some wine, without a doubt. But much of the wine that an average person drank in those days was significantly watered down, even thought to be used in order to help kill bacteria in untreated water. And so everybody, even kids, would have had the tiniest amounts of alcohol in their water wine that they drank. The 15% alcohol content of red wine today is far more potent than the typical 2, 3%, maybe even less, of alcohol content in biblical times. Certainly, there was strong drink back then, too, and some, no doubt, diluted wine far less than normal, and they would get drunk and drank wine frequently to get drunk. And so something had to be said in the scriptures, and it is repeatedly said in scriptures and even commanded, given to all Christians, to never get drunk with wine, according to Ephesians 5:18. Now, some of you say, great, Pastor Ben, I never get passed out drunk. I just get a little bit tipsy, maybe a little bit buzzed. It really helps me enjoy myself in social settings. To this I say, can I remind you that our government helpfully defines what it means to be legally drunk? Legally drunk is a blood alcohol content of 0.08% or greater. Listen, for most of you, you don't get to 0.08 after 8 beers in an hour. You get there at the beginning of your second glass of wine. So can we agree that by the time you feel, quote unquote, tipsy or buzzed or any real effect from alcohol, you are legally drunk and should not be driving? Right? It's not just that you shouldn't drive, it's that you shouldn't even get to that point at all. Christians cannot be those who get, quote unquote, buzzed. We are to avoid the sinful gray areas of life. Our goal isn't to find the line demarcating sin and get right up to the edge and see if we can't keep from falling off. There's something else I need to say here. While alcohol, unlike other drugs, might be acceptable in moderation, it still may not be wise. My preaching professor from seminary tells the story of a former drunkard in his church. He was a full-fledged alcoholic, and after some drastic interventions, he not only got clean, but became a Christian as a young man. And the effects on his wife and his young kids was completely radical. And for decades, this man faithfully served in his church and led his family well. However, after his children left the home, they became invested in various Christian ministries and invited their dad to a big gala, a fundraising event for this Christian ministry that they were engaged with. And at this event, there was an open bar, and at the bar was a well-known Christian author. And so the dad struck up a conversation with this man. And this author told him that the Bible actually encourages the drinking of alcohol as part of the blessings of life. It only discourages drunkenness. The man left the event thinking he was liberated from a legalistic view of alcohol, and he started to drink again, in his mind, only with moderation, because it's God's gift, he thought. Shortly after, a family tragedy added unimaginable pressure to this man's life, and the man turned heavily to alcohol again. And he never stopped. The final 10 years of his life, he again was full-fledged an alcoholic, sometimes functioning, as they say, and many times not. He died in his early 60s of liver disease, a shell of his vibrant self. Beloved, pastors frequently are called to shepherd those who have such struggles. And that is why many pastors choose to avoid alcohol altogether. So may I commend many of you to think a little more carefully about alcohol too. Some of you no doubt struggle with drunkenness even now. You might even be secretly that high-functioning, quote-unquote, alcoholic. If that is you, God calls you to repent of your sin and change your ways. Others have turned more frequently to alcohol in recent years, but you mostly avoid drunkenness. But let's not play with fire, friends. May we be known not for our love and discernment in alcohol, not for being good friends with wine, but for sobriety. For some of you, I'm sure you'll conclude it's best to drink nothing. Others, on the conservative side of moderation. So our first question to help get rid of the complexities of living a double life is, are you good friends with wine or any other substance that you might think of abusing? Second question, does your temper run hot? Does your temper run hot? Within the last few years, we upped the temperature of our hot water heater in our home. Now that the kids are bigger and, you know, they can get out of the way if they realize the water's hot. You know, when they're babies, they're supposed to turn it down. We just didn't turn it back up until like a year ago. I guess we forgot about it. So we did this, and it's been super helpful in preserving hot water. We have hot water that seems to last for days and days and days because it's mixed with more cold water and lasts a lot longer. It's a great thing. We can get all five showers in, no problem now. Another interesting result is that the time that it takes our water to boil is far less when we put hot water in our pots. So I popped that bad boy on the stove, and it's got hot water already in it. And within a matter of minutes now, it's boiling and bubbling up. And I can put those noodles in and get on my day a lot faster. Look, boiling water has been a metaphor for anger for millennia because of its rumbling unpredictability that goes on when you see a pot of boiling water. And so it is with anger. If we run hot, we'll be quick to explode, quick to boil over when someone cuts you off on the road, when someone has a passing look that you don't quite understand or appreciate. No one likes this behavior, but I can tell you, if this marks a pastor, it is especially damaging to the flock of God. And so for this point, we see actually two parallel words, the prohibitions, the second and the fourth prohibition. Go ahead and look at verse 7, right? An elder must not be, the second one is quick-tempered, and the fourth one is violent. You see, to be quick-tempered, that word, is to run to anger at the slightest provocation. And then to be violent is literally the word to be a puncher. Even refers to one who threatens violence to get his or her way. And both words describe someone who is prone to outbursts of anger, someone who, as we might say, runs a bit hot. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Angry men frequently act the fool. I see it on the baseball field all the time, the 40-year-old who yells at the 12-year-old umpire during a 7-year-old's baseball game. I'm like, really? So does Proverbs 23 say, it's to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. In James 1:20, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Right? Anger, manipulation, folly, destruction, these are all tied together. You know, one of the most spectacular pastoral falls in the last decade has to be the whole Mars Hill debacle and Mark Driscoll fiasco. Not only was Mark Driscoll a blatant and frequent plagiarist, not only was he full of financial deceit and indiscretion, not only did he make plentiful sexual comments and cuss in his sermons, he was known to be a hothead, to be quick-tempered, using the threat of violence within his own church staff. And so what was once a multi-campus megachurch crumbled nearly overnight. You don't know what happened? There's a podcast that tells you all about it. The cult of personality imploded, and with it, many people's faith crumbled. You see, when pastors are known to be violent and manipulative with their anger, we can do irreparable damage. And the same, of course, is true in the home, even at work. Christian, you need to understand that our Lord and Savior, as he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, even then did not lash out in anger. Certainly everyone knew he was Lord. He said, "Who do you seek?" He said it in such a way that they all fell down, right? But Peter goes in and tries to cut off Malchus's head and misses and gets his ear. And what does Jesus do, right? Heals him. Even then, our Lord is not angry. And even in the rare displays of righteous anger in the temple, it was always confrontational. We read about it in the confrontation of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, this morning. But even then, it's confrontational to show the horrors of sin and hypocrisy. It's a righteous anger. So may we have the resolve to not be hot-tempered. Kind of like the great missionary Hudson Taylor. This is what he wrote. He says, "You know what? My greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depend." I mean, like, how many of you, that describes you in your workplace, right? But listen to what he says next. "But it is no use to lose my temper, only kindness. Oh, it is such a trial." We understand it's hard. But we have to recognize that the losing of our temper, the losing of our anger, the boiling up of our violent heart is always going to result in stinking fruit. So ask yourself question number two, does your temper run hot? Third question, to help get rid of the complexities of living a double life, is, are you greedy for gain? Are you greedy for gain? Now, when you play board games, there are different types of cheaters out there. There are the rage quit cheaters, and they begin to lose, and they say, fine, and they throw that board off the table, or they begin to pick up their own pieces and go home, and it's no fun to play with people like that, right? Those are the rage quit cheaters. They're emotionally driven. Then there's the subtle cheaters. These are the ones you got to keep an eye on. You know, you're supposed to take two cards and three end up in their hand. They're playing Risk, and they're supposed to take two armies off the table, but only one comes off, and their hand bumps the rest of the army so that they spill over and you can't really tell how many they had. These subtleties that go on are often those who are thinking of their cheating and the excuses that they might have when they get caught. Oh, you know, the cards are stuck together. Oh, it's an accident, I just bumped it. I mean, I'm sure that two maybe came off, right? Rules, what rules? Remind me again of the rules. And the thing is, so many people cheat on things where the stakes couldn't be any lower. Like, what do you really get if you dominate the world in Risk? Nothing. I mean, even the bragging rights, they're not very satisfying the next day. Well, why do we do it? Very simply, we're greedy for gain. We want to win no matter the cost. We want to get ahead at the expense of others. Beloved, this cannot mark pastors. And so here, the parallel statements are the very first and the last in verse 7. So we are told that an overseer must not be arrogant, and then last, he also must not be greedy for gain. Now that word arrogant, this could also be self-willed or stubborn. The arrogant man isn't just always right, he really only cares about himself and what he wants. You can always tell a self-willed man or woman by how they interact with someone with whom they disagree. Are there built-up calluses, bitterness, an unforgiving heart that marks your life? If so, it flows from a self-willed individual. You can probably understand why this is so important for elders. We are constantly working with the most sensitive parts of church members' lives. We're tasked with confronting sin. That's what we're told to do. And we are teaching unpopular truths that not all of you like to hear. And so it is quite common for elders, pastors, to periodically be the object of scorn. The arrogant, self-willed man simply cannot stand if others think him to be wrong. Well, related to being self-willed or arrogant, as he says at the beginning of the verse, it also says at the end of this verse that an elder must not be greedy for gain. Greedy for gain here is a type of hedonist, simply one who sees Christianity for what it can give to him. Although it is right to pay pastors who labor in teaching the flock, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 9, 12 talks about that. Pastor Matt talked about that a few weeks ago. We also can understand that money is necessary to the good functioning and preservation of church facilities and church ministries, but the more finances get mixed up with ministry, the stickier it often becomes. You see, false teachers often teach and gather an audience for shameful gain in order to get something from these individuals. Look at Titus 1, verse 11. Right? False teachers, it says, must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This, of course, is not the only place this idea comes up. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's not just Titus, but Timothy 2 is encouraged to confront false teachers who are often in it for the money. They are greedy for their own gain. Right? And we understand how this happens. Right? Churches need money to function, and so therefore money is involved in church life. And so therefore, if you are involved in leadership in the church, the temptation to dig into that pot of money that is shared from the community is very high. This is why none of the elders have the ability to even write checks here. All right, so we understand that temptation is high and we must be avoided at all costs. Well, look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So we're talking about false teachers. And so often the vaccine against false teaching is not only knowing the truth, it is also learning to be content with what you have, because so much of false teaching is wrapped up in you follow me, I'll give you more, or you follow what I say and God will give you more. And so look at verse 6. Here's the vaccine against false teaching. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, or you might say the true faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Don't you see the heart of compassion in Paul here? He is pleading with you. He's pleading with us. Stop thinking that you need money in order to be happy. The desire to be rich has led many to fall into temptation, and false teachers have learned this. They've learned that success comes when you scratch the financial itch. Sadly, this problem is common the world over. Pastor Matt and I were talking to a missionary recently, and he told us of a young pastor in his country who was funded by Americans. And in order to get people to show up at his occasional prayer meetings, which he called the church, which is a problem in and of itself, okay? Like an occasional prayer meeting, like a quarterly prayer meeting, is not a church. But this man called his thing a church, and he would get people to show up and take lots of pictures. And he routinely offered the people who had come to this prayer meeting, guess what? Money to come. Other pastors, backed by American dollars, are known to offer more money for Christians to just simply switch churches. You see, the answer isn't always to give indigenous pastors money and salaries. It often backfires. In America, congregations take pride in luxury cars that they buy their pastors. There are many stories about these things. So the love of money is a powerful evil that can infect whole congregations. So pray that God would help you to be content with what you have. The fourth question to help get rid of the complexities of a double life. Number four, are people in your home? Are people in your home? One of the easiest ways to maintain a double life is to make sure that no one sees you in your home. And that's because it's hard to fake what's going on in your homes. And home is where we most readily let our guards down, which is why, as Paul moves to positive attributes defined in elders, he comes back to who they are in their home life, focusing on the Christian requirement for something we call hospitality. Look at the beginning of verse 8. If you're not back in Titus 1, like I'm not, look at Titus 1, verse 8. So an elder must not be, what he said in verse 7, and then he must be, verse 8, hospitable. He must be hospitable. Now, when we think of hospitality, we think of it as hosting people for a large dinner, full place settings, hours in the kitchen. We think of immaculately cut grass, perfectly groomed hedges. A degree in hospitality prepares you to do what, right? Manage a hotel or something like that. But the Greek word hospitality literally is loving a stranger like family, loving someone that you don't know well like family. Now, part of this is because in a culture without a reputable inn, or without a reputable motel, if a Christian were to be traveling, he would have to find lodging with other Christians. And so Christians would travel with letters of recommendation from known Christian leaders as a way to introduce themselves to get a place to stay when they were in different cities. But ultimately, a family would still welcome in a basic stranger as if they were family. Now, all this sometimes without much warning. They just came into town, found the church, and did their best. Now, this isn't a culture where we have irreputable inns, where we have no place to stay, and we're required to do these things. This is a culture where we have plentiful inns and bed and breakfasts and Airbnbs and all the like. And people generally do not travel with letters asking to stay in homes. But I'm sure there are plenty of people in your church family that you might describe as basically strangers. You see, our homes should be a place where we welcome people into our lives, where we can then open up about who we are and what's going on in our homes, where we're vulnerable about our sin struggles, You see, homes are where we share our routines. For example, doing family worship with those who come over and visit with us. Where others, people's kids, will cry and blow out their diaper in your living room. These things should be normal in your home. Because your home is not ultimately yours. It is God's home. And we are supposed to use our home as an extension of our ministry to the household of God. That's why we're called a family, as it were, right? Which is precisely why it is a requirement for prospective elders to be hospitable. So men, you are called to lead in opening up your home to people. Men, you are called to lead in making new people feel welcome in your church. Certainly women are to be hospitable too, but it is often a weak point for many men. And so men, I ask you the question, how are you doing? Are you making sure people are in your home? Are you making sure people are welcome? I want to give you four quick applications because some of you might be weak in this. Number one, we have a number of young people here. And so my first encouragement is start young, right? I've known a lot of people who think that they have to have people over when they get a bigger house or when they get into a living situation that's kind of more amenable to having large groups of people in their home. Well, first of all, you don't have to have large groups of people. Second of all, start young. I don't care if you have a studio apartment. Get some people over there and have people in your home because it is so much harder to start this when you get older. Number two, aim to keep your house always somewhat presentable. I'll repeat it. Each word is very, very carefully chosen. Aim to keep your house always somewhat presentable, right? We don't expect our houses to be, you know, on the cover of a real estate magazine. We don't need to have fake super clean houses in order to have someone over. But you need to keep both daily and weekly cleaning routines up as a part of just living life. It shouldn't be 4 months since the last time you vacuumed and dusted, okay? You laugh. I mean, it happens sometimes, okay? Third way you can grow in hospitality. Put hospitality on your calendar. Be intentional to have people in your home on a regular basis. If you're starting with zero people in your home ever, do once a month, okay? Maybe twice a month, right? And I'm not talking about your children, your grandchildren, right? I'm not talking about your aunt and your uncle. I'm talking about other people outside of your family. Put it on your calendar. Look, and it doesn't have to be a meal. I don't care if you don't know how to cook, right? Just have people over and open up a bag of chips or offer them some water. It'll be fine. You're not coming over for the food. You have them come over to enjoy hanging out. Fourth, don't grumble when hospitality becomes burdensome, because sometimes it will be a burden. 1 Peter 4:9 is very helpful. It says, show hospitality to one another, Christians, without grumbling. Very straightforward, isn't it? Well, as we close, there's one final question to ask as we consider these elder responsibilities. Number five, do you hide parts of your life? Do you hide parts of your life? The shepherd imagery for both God and pastor elders is often missed on us because we don't really know what a shepherd is and does. You see, the shepherd is a perfect blend of transcendence and immanence, you know, transcending those whom he's with, as well as immanence, intimately being close to, you know, being in a place of authority over the sheep, guiding the sheep, while still daily lying down and literally sleeping amongst the sheep. One writer, Lansky, writes of shepherd pastors these words. He says, and I quote, some situations require militant protection and discipline. Others beckon for gentle nurture. The shepherd ruler of Psalm 2 rules with an iron rod. The shepherd ruler of Isaiah 40 tenderly carries the nursing ewes. The shepherd image is especially useful for holding in tension these essential features of godly leadership. Authority without compassion leads to harsh authoritarianism. Compassion without authority leads to social chaos. And that is why God himself is the chief shepherd of the church, and pastors are but his under-shepherds. To be able to wed godly authority and compassion, pastor elders must be known as good. We must be known as upright and holy. Their lives reflect a desire to pursue what God desires. And so they should not hide parts of their life from the public view. They are to be hospitable, giving occasion for many to see them at home. And they are known in every facet of their life to be above reproach, a lover of good, upright and holy. And so those are the three characteristics that we'll look at in verse 8, right? An overseer must be not only hospitable, but a lover of good. And then we'll skip to upright and holy. Those three descriptions, they truly go together to describe a man with godly character. Godly character is what comes out when no one is looking, reflecting the highest delights of your heart. And so he starts, an overseer is to be a lover of good, right? This speaks to what you delight in. You shouldn't delight in, you shouldn't laugh at, you shouldn't enjoy, you shouldn't be entertained by evil. You should say you are known for what you find entertaining, right? And if you find what is crass, just pure, blatant silliness with no content, if that is what you are known for, loving and longing for, then perk up, wake up, and become a lover of good, not a lover of the vacuous self-pleasure. We're also told the pastor elders must be upright. Literally, this word means just or fair or righteous in all your dealings. And then it says that he is to be holy, very much related to this idea, especially here in your worship. It's why a number of your translations might even say devout. They must be devoted. You don't miss opportunities to worship God corporately. Your habits of the home include some form of family worship. It's just part of just what you do. If that's what you delight in, then it's going to be obvious to everyone who knows you. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. As Paul concludes his list of what to look for in pastors in 1 Timothy 3, we see a simple yet profoundly helpful reminder, I think something that ties in all these things together. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, Paul writes, Moreover, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Beloved, pastor elders cannot hide parts of our life. We cannot be unapproachable. And we should so love good, be upright and devout, that anyone who knows us knows that God is our highest delight. Certainly this is vital for elders, but really? Really, this is God's calling for the normal Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 1 echoes what God tells us way back in Leviticus verse 11. Listen to what Peter writes. He says, to the whole church, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? You cannot be holy as God is holy when you hide parts of your life. So aim to be known as a lover of good, upright, and holy. See, living two different lives is actually quite demanding. It's taxing on our brain, and it's ultimately why many who genuinely do not delight in Christ end up falling away from the faith, proving that they never knew Christ to begin with. It's frankly just too much work to pretend to be a Christian. But when God has opened your eyes and you learn to love him, his burden is light. And your highest delight is to walk in his ways as citizens of the kingdom of light. We don't pursue holiness simply to feel better about ourselves, and certainly not because it gives us more money. We pursue holiness because we know that Christ is king over all, including our lives, because he died to make us righteous in God's eyes. And so we daily aim to bow the knee, submitting our lives to serve him. And we now find our highest delight doing what he wants us to do, knowing we're a blood-bought child of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to live our lives as holy unto you. Lord, that we would be those who faithfully walk with you. Lord, that as we look back at the work of Christ on the cross, may we be ever motivated to submit our lives to Christ. And Lord, as we think about what Christ has accomplished and what he has done, Lord, may we remember that we now have perfect access to your heavenly throne room, that we now can come up and lift up our burdens, our failures even, directly to you. And with that lifting up and confession of sin, you promise to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, so help us to look within and help us to examine our hearts so that we can be serious about our struggles with sin. Ask these questions that we thought of this morning so that we can move forward in a pursuit of holiness. Lord, help us to be faithful to participate in the body life of our church family here, where we can look around as we see many others who want to walk faithfully with you. Lord, help us to celebrate how you've brought us together. Lord, and how you plan to use our gifts for your glory. Lord, we also ask that as we anticipate your return, may that also motivate us to live our lives today as if it were our last. So we rejoice in who you are. We celebrate the goodness of the gospel, and we are motivated to serve you as a living sacrifice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.